that without you, our time here is in vain. And so we ask that you would continue to join us. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit in your word. Cause each one of us to be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Joshua chapter 18. We're picking up and we're finally to the moment where the seven remaining tribes, and I don't think it's any wonder that seven is the number, do you? The completed number, when the seven is completed, it will be done. The giving of the land over to the last remaining seven tribes. Thus far, there have been several tribes that have already received their inheritance, whether it's on the east side of the Jordan or the west side. Judah has been taken care of on the west side. Joseph has been taken care of on the west side. Gad has been taken care of on the east side. Ephraim and Manasseh, if you want to divide it up, have been taken care of on both sides, right? Levi's been taken care of how? They have been given the inheritance of God himself. And now we come to the last remaining tribes to receive their inheritance. What land will they get? What land will they get? Chapter 18, picking up in verse 11. So there they are gathered, and the lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clan, came up. So the first of the last seven get the first lot. Which number was Benjamin in the birth order? Again, help me out. Father Abraham and my son. Which number was Benjamin? Benjamin was the last born son. Number 10, 12. He is the last, but here in this section, which is a section, he's the first one to receive it. What might be being said here? Yet again, the last is going to be first. This principle, the last is first. Benjamin is first. The littlest, Benjamin. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clan, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. He's in the midst of these other two territories. You see that? On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan. See, in these first few verses, 12 and 13, we have the division and the outlining of the northern territory of Benjamin. And then in verse 14, it turns to the western division. This is where it goes on the west. And then in 15 through 19, what section do you think is outlined there? The southern boundary. Now, we could spend the time reading every word here, which would be valuable for the reasons I already alluded to. But we have a large section of scripture here to cover, so I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to outline some of these things for you. And then finally, at the conclusion, this southern border is done in 15 through 19. It's a border we've seen already. It's the northern border of Judah. So if we were to compare in chapter 15, Judah's northern border is outlined in a certain way, and now Benjamin's southern border is outlined in the same way, and so many of the same names come up. But what's very interesting is it moves in the opposite direction from west to east in this description, and in Judah's description, it moves from east to west. Now, why do I stop to make that clarification? Well, you're just frivolous with details. No. Why would the author do that? And what does that tell us about this record that we have? The record is not just cut and paste. Oh, we've already seen those letters. We've already seen those words. Let's just repeat it verbatim. It is a detailed record that the author is painstakingly taking care to write it out a certain way. You see that? All right. But then it goes all the way to verse 20 there is the borders. This is the outline of Benjamin. And then in verses 21 through 28, we have the cities that are given to Benjamin. Look at the length that is dedicated to Benjamin there. Chapter 18, verses 11 through 28. It's a good chunk there. And then if you just cast your eyes down a bit to the next section, what do you notice the difference? What do you notice as a difference? It's much shorter. It's much smaller. Why is that? Benjamin is the first here to inherit. The author details it very carefully. Well, Benjamin is quite close to Jerusalem. And so knowing exactly where those boundaries are is important. And notice this too. If you have a map somewhere in your Bible that shows you the inheritances, Benjamin's one of the smallest physical locations. Yet it's as if the author is saying, though this is a small portion, what? It's a generous portion. It's a good spot. It's an important spot. So the verbiage tells us the opposite of what the eye might tell you. Man might say, well, they got just this tiny little speck of land. And Joshua's saying, oh no, look at all they got. You see that? Okay, then chapter 19. The second lot came out for Simeon. Who was Simeon? What was he in the birth order? Simeon was the second born son. So we go from Benjamin and now to Simeon. We would have expected him even before Judah. And Judah's already been taken care of. He was the eager one at the very beginning of our land givings. And now here is Simeon. The second lot came out for Simeon. And as you notice there, the description is much more terse. It's short. It's quick. 2-6 tells us this is the area in the Negev territory. And then in verse 7, it's the Shephelah and the Negev. So there's a small division telling us, okay, this area and this area. This is Simeon's allotment. And then we move on, the second born, that's the second born of all. So we go from the last to the second, and then we go verse 10. And the third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans. Who was Zebulun? He was the tenth born. The last, the second, to the tenth, according to their clans. And the territory of their inheritance reaches as far as Sarid, verse 11. Then their boundary goes up, and some of your translations say westward. Really, what that is toward the sea, and that's an important distinction we will see. Zebulun has a territory that's described as either to the sea or toward the sea. That's important. Keep that in your mind, okay? And this is, and as we name these cities, it's city after city and space after space. And again, we have a shorter description of Zebulun's territory. Everything keeps getting shorter and shorter as it's being described. Why is that? One hypothesis is this. The reason the descriptions are getting shorter, is everybody looking at me? The reason the descriptions are getting shorter is because as you put the puzzle together, you understand more what's remaining. And so all there is left is to define the area that's not yet remaining. So as you like putting a puzzle together, it's harder and harder as it goes, right? It gets easier and easier. Oh yeah, okay, oh, this is the last piece. I wonder where it goes. You don't have to study it too hard to figure out, oh, that's where it goes. The same thing, I think the same principle applies here. But nevertheless, there's Zebulun's inheritance. Then, so after the tenth born, who's next? Issachar. The fourth lot came out for Issachar. And which number was he? He's number 9. So we got 12, 2, 10, 9. And Issachar is. It's not even described territorially. It's only described with cities. This city, this city, this city. Then, so the ninth born. This is a beautiful territory. It's called in other places Jezreel, this section that Issachar gets. It's a beautiful land. It's glorious. It's a place where if you were an animal, you would want to live here in the wild. This is the place. That will be applicable later, you'll see. Then we have, who's the next described place? Asher. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Again, it merely tells us, look at verse 25 says, their territory included Hekeloth. It doesn't start by telling you it goes to this property, then this property, then this property. It just tells us what's included in this property. And you're left, we are left, the student of the word is left to fill in the details. And this is along the coast in the very far north. They have reaches to the rest of the world, in other words, Asher does. And then, Oh, I forgot to tell you. What birth order is Asher? He's number 8. Are you seeing a pattern yet? With the exception of Simeon, it's going from what? Last to first. Then Naphtali. The 6th lot came out for the people of Naphtali. This again, this is also an extraordinarily fertile plot of land. A place where shepherding would be ideal. And this is Naphtali. And he is what number, do you think? Now we might be inclined to say, oh, that's number 7. However, 7's already been taken care of. Gad was number 7. So his older brother now gets it. The 6th born, Naphtali. Then Dan. The 7th lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. He was what number, do you think? 5. And this concludes the 7 that yet remained. Now, why did God choose that order? Some of us might be inclined to think, well, that's because God always chooses the last first. And I'm not sure that's the right conclusion. But I think we can certainly conclude this principle, and which is a principle we should all go home with and hold on to for the rest of our lives. Listen, God, not man's wisdom, God decides who gets what and when. So I think the lots have fallen in this way, not to illustrate that the last is first, but to illustrate that God can choose to do it however he wants. He could have chosen to do it the way that we would have logically expected it to happen, but he didn't do that, and it's almost the exact opposite, with a few exceptions, isn't it? So God is able to choose. God has the authority. Does he have the authority to choose in your heart? That's something we have to wrestle with, and if you don't think he should have done it that way, well, I think you need to let God be God. So what is this text all about? What is this that we're really going to study this? Is this worth our time? It's worth our time. What is God doing here? Well, look at what's the very next passage. Chapter 19, verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked. By command of the Lord. Who is it that's giving these territories the way that they're falling? Once again, we see that it's God who's doing it. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. And then we have the concluding remarks. Verse 51, are you with me? These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. There again, we see highlighted what truth that we saw last week. All of this is done in the presence of God. Is that important? Is God's presence significant in your life? It ought to be. It's done before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. This is the concluding bookend that wraps up what major section for us? Turn to Numbers 14 with me. I'm going to read something and then I'll ask you that question again. Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. This is God speaking. And God says, this is after a major failure. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. Not one, God says, no one in this generation except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. There will be 2 that are able to enter the land of promise. And so now we look back at our text, and here we have Joshua is given his plot. What do you think started this major section of Scripture? The bookends are Caleb's inheritance, and then all through the rest, and then it's concluded with Joshua's inheritance. Joshua and Caleb begin and end the giving of the land. And it's right in everybody's mind. This is the fulfillment of what took place many, many years ago while they were in the wilderness. So just get some context here. The people, they sent out the spies. All of this is important for us to understand this. They sent out the spies into the land. In Numbers chapter 13, this is outlined for us. The spies go into the land, and as we've said it before, they were excited, but they were afraid. And there were two that said, we can go into the land, we can take it. And Caleb verbally is the one that says, we can do this. We can take care of the Anakim, the giants. And the rest of the spies said, I don't think so. And that's when God said, okay, none of you, except the two that knew I could deliver, will enter the land of promise. Caleb gets his inheritance, and then the second generation gets their inheritance, and Joshua gets his inheritance. It's done, just as God said it would be done. So what is this passage? What is the theme of this passage? What is this all about? And this is the question we ask often here as we're studying the Word. It's a question you should be asking when you're privately studying the Word. Why is this written the way that it's written? What is it that the author is trying to tell us? And more importantly, what is the Holy Spirit trying to teach us in this passage? Well, we definitely see that God's words are fulfilled from the book of Numbers. But also, and this is kind of hard to see, just in a cursory look like we did, there's another passage that's being fulfilled almost point for point in this list. Anybody know what that is? Look back to Genesis with me. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is an important and pivotal chapter for us as we're studying the giving of the land. In chapter 49, Jacob gives a prophecy about his children and what the future will hold for them. And thus far, the student of the Word has wondered, will the prophecy in Genesis 49 come true? Is this exactly what will happen? And this passage that we're studying in chapter 18 and 19, and really the whole text that we've been studying, serves as the true fulfillment of the words of Genesis 49. In other words, the overarching truth that we need to hold on to after studying this text is, listen, God's promises do indeed come true. They're proven yet again that they're true. And so the question for us is, are his promises still true? Let's look at a few of these fulfillments, just briefly. Naphtali is settled in a wild and fertile land in our text. That would be helpful if we were in that region. We could say, oh yeah, Naphtali's property is a great land, like I said before. Remember when I said that? Genesis 49 describes Naphtali as a doe that bears beautiful fawns. It's as simple as that. That's the description we find in Genesis 49. Issachar, his location in Joshua 18 and 19, is an extraordinarily fertile land that would be surrounded, and in the midst of it, a glorious plot of land for shepherding. And what is it that Zebulun is promised in Genesis 49? Issachar, I said Zebulun, I meant Issachar. Thank you, Greg. Jezreel. They're promised a land between two sheepfolds. Jezreel. That's the spot. It's a resting place that was called, in Genesis 49, good. Jezreel. Then we look at Zebulun, and this is very interesting. Look at me. Zebulun. Zebulun is described in chapter 49. If you're there, find it, because it's important. It's described in verse 13 as a place at the sea, at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So a liberal, unbelieving scholar might say, here is a place where Scripture is wrong. Because if you look at a map and the territory of Zebulun, it's not by a sea. It's not by a coast. But here's where our understanding of the Word comes into account. Zebulun. In chapter 19, one of the cities in Zebulun is called Gath-Hepher. You say, why does that matter? Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher in 2 Kings is the place where another prophet comes from. Gath-Hepher. This other prophet, his name, you might know him. His name is Jonah. Jonah. And in this prophecy, Genesis 49, he's known as this place is a haven for ships. You think there's a connection? Jonah and ships? A haven? But not only that, Zebulun is very famous for importing goods from other countries. It made all of its money based on importing of goods, unlike the rest of the tribes of Israel. It's as though that it was a haven for ships and on the coast, and it's fulfilled perfectly here in the location where they fall. Then you have Dan. Look at Dan closely with me in our passage. The inheritance for Dan. Stay with me. This is important stuff. In verse 47, it says, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it, striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is in the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Apparently Dan came in, they were given this land, and they lost the territory. They lost what was given to them. And in Judges 18, we see this played out. And what happens is Dan loses the territory that they were first given. But in the land allotment narrative that we're reading, the author makes sure that we see that nevertheless, they were still what? They were still given land. The property that they were promised was still given to them, though it looked differently. Dan, and in Genesis 49, Dan is described as a viper biting at the heels of the horses that would be treading on the path. And so Dan is able to recapture an area that was lost to them. It's quite interesting. And then at the conclusion in 49 of Genesis, of Dan's description, it says, I will wait for the salvation of the Lord. As if God, though he would lose the plot of land, God would give him salvation with a better land. And in this narrative, that's what's happening. You see it there? Am I just doing this? Listen. So if you're lost, let me just summarize. What has been promised, though it doesn't look like it's being fulfilled, is perfectly fulfilled in this passage. God's promises are what? Are not true. God's promises are true. And then there was the biggest fulfillment yet. Look at chapter 19. Now we're going to land the plane soon, so stay with me. Chapter 19, verse 2. And they had for their inheritance Beersheba. I've heard that word before. Beersheba. Sheba. Molada. I've heard that before. Hazar Shual. I've heard that before. Bala, Ezem, I've heard that before. El Tolad, I've heard that before. Bethul, Hormah, I've heard that before. Ziklag, I've heard that before. You say, what are you saying? Why do you keep doing this? Joshua chapter 15 tells us of Judah's inheritance. And within Judah's inheritance are all of these cities. Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, Ezem, El Tolad, Hormah, Ziklag, Beth Lebaioth, and Sheruhen, and Ain, and Ramon, and Ether, and Ashan. All of these cities have already been given to Judah. Why are they getting all these cities that are already Judah's cities? Go back to Genesis 49. Picking up in verse 5. Remember, we're talking about Simeon here. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon did not receive a plot of land like the rest of the people of Israel. They were given certain cities within Judah. Their inheritance is categorically different, and it's similar to what other inheritance? It's similar to Levi's inheritance, right? Simeon does not get land. They get to dwell in this city, you get to dwell in this city, and this city, but you do not get a portion of land. Why is that? Because in Genesis 49, God shows that this is what's going to take place. And why did that happen? Does anybody know the history behind that? Here's what happened. Earlier in Genesis, there was a girl named Dina. It was Simeon's sister, Dina. And she went off and wanted to marry, or whether you look at it that way or whether you look at it another way, she was taken by the men of the world. There was a city. You remember that? You remember that passage? Dina, and she liked this guy named Shechem. And Shechem came to Jacob's kids and he said, I want to marry Dina. Would you let me marry this woman? And they made this, they said this plan. You remember this plan? You can marry her as long as you, your father, and all your countrymen are circumcised. And Shechem, the joy of his heart, he was able to marry the woman of his dreams. And so indeed, they guaranteed we will all be circumcised. And so he and his countrymen all gave themselves to be circumcised. And then on the third day, there were two men who attacked them from Israel. What were those two men? Simeon and Levi. They attacked and killed Shechem, just destroyed them, though they had been faithful in this promise. And then Jacob gives this prophecy, you will be scattered because of this. And so they never received their inheritance. But here's what begs the question for me and you and me as we study the word. Simeon and Levi are together in this, aren't they? So what gives? What changed? Why is Levi blessed and Simeon, in a sense, is cursed in his scattering? Levi would be scattered too. So you see that the fulfillment of the promise is true nevertheless. But what changed for Levi? There was an event in the book of Exodus. Remember the golden calf? Listen, all this is important. Please listen. The golden calf happens. They build this golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain with Joshua, and they're like, what is going on? And God says, get out of my way. I want to destroy him. And Moses, he turns to the people, and he says this very famous line in Exodus 32, excuse me. Who is on the Lord's side? And there was one voice that said, we are. And what tribe was that? That was Levi. And so Levi, the one who previously had done something scornfully, would turn and turn himself to God and say, I will give myself unto God's service so much so that by the blood of my son and my brothers, I will gain his blessing. And that's what it's laid out for us in Exodus 32. Go there quickly. Let me read it for you. Exodus 32. There's so much here. This is too much of a passage for us, but I wanted to get this. Exodus 32, picking up in verse 26. And Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And then they went through the camp and they sacrificed through the camp. And then in verse 29 there, and Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. God takes the curse that was previously prophesied over him and turns it into a blessing. And so you have simultaneously this prophecy that once was merely a curse has been divided from both just a curse to both a blessing and a curse. Do you see that? Simeon and Levi. And God's promises are nevertheless true. They were scattered, but it was for a different reason, isn't it? And we're going to get into that in the coming weeks. Levi is given these properties, and there's other cities that are brought up here. But God's promises are true. And we have to allow him, listen, to make those decisions, right? He must be God. I am not. God has perfectly fulfilled his promises he set forth. God can choose to bless whomever he decides. Are you willing to be on his side or not? So as we look to these promises, I want to ask you, do you actually believe that God's promises are true, though you look at them and think, how are they going to be fulfilled? How is he going to fulfill the promise of my life? How is he actually going to save me, a wretched sinner? He's promised to give us the counselor. I haven't felt the Holy Spirit. He's promised to give us the Spirit of truth. He's promised to complete what he started until the day of Christ Jesus. He's promised to give us his peace. All of these things seem somewhat fleeting for us, don't they? We're told that our sins will be made white as snow. He's told us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's told us that nothing can separate us from his love. He's told us that he's going to prepare an inheritance for us that's incorruptible. Do we trust him or not? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he will do what he said he would do, despite the fact that we may look and this isn't unfolding the way I expected it? I'm not seeing that this is happening the right way. This doesn't look right. Why is this is the plot of land that I've been given? Why is this my lot in life? Do you trust him? Here's a litmus test for us. Is what he did on the cross enough to cause us to live today as though the promises he made have already been fulfilled? Because they have. He's given himself to us. And we get to share, though at first as we enter this world, our track is Simeon's track. We are going to be scattered, and then from death comes life, and Christ himself becomes our portion. And these words, let me leave us with these words. I want them ringing in our ears, and then I'm gonna pray. In Psalm 16, these are the words of the psalmist that must be our words today. Listen, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. If Christ is our inheritance, there is nothing greater. He is our inheritance. And there is nothing greater. Yeah, well, I don't see how this is making my life any better. I don't see how that's working. Do you trust him or not? Are you trusting in him with every decision? And when you're given the option to sin, the question of whether you trust him or not is the crucial question. Because when we sin, we're telling God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you know what's best for me. I don't trust that you know how to make me happy, because I think this is going to make me happy more. I think this relationship is better for me. I think this thing is better for me. I think that thing is better for me. I'm going to continue on. And I don't really believe that you know what you're doing, God. I don't believe your promise is true. I don't believe that you love me. That's what we're telling him when we sin. Do you trust him? He is our inheritance. And that is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. We ask that you would instruct our hearts as to what that looks like in everyday life, that we would live as though indeed we have seen that firsthand, that we've actually received that lot today, and indeed we have. We ask that you would transform our minds, that you would do what we cannot do. We love you. We give ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God himself giving himself as our inheritance is greater than anything the world has to offer. Any inheritance, any plot line that you can find is infinitely nothing compared to him. And he has given that to us himself, unhindered, completely, unto death he's given himself to us. And who are we to say, no, we want it to look like this, and we want this and this? No, instead, let us be a people who rejoice in how he has perfectly fulfilled his promises every day. And the peace that surpasses all understanding is ours to have in Christ Jesus. Just give me Jesus. He is the answer to our heart's desire. Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's rejoice together in that truth, and let's proclaim that truth to the rooftops, that we are loved by a great and awesome God.